2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he chose you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. And let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you this morning to sing songs of worship to you, proclaiming your glory, singing praise of all that you have done for us. Father, highlighting in this Advent season the coming of your Son into this world, being clothed in humanity, coming in the form of a servant, coming as an infant, as a baby. Father, we do praise and worship you. And we do give thanks to you, Father, for all that you have done for us, for the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, after having lived a perfect life, deserving of only glory and honor, that he humbled himself to the point of death, and death, not just any ordinary death, but death on a cross. A death that only the cursed would have. For your word says that he became a curse for us. For Lord, truly we deserve that curse for the rebellion in our hearts, for the arrogance and pride in our heart, for ignoring you, for not thinking of you, for not depending on you, for not glorifying you each and every moment of our lives. And yet, by the blood of the cross, we are reconciled to you. We are redeemed. And for that, Father, we have much to be thankful for. And we are thankful. Father, we thank you for the working of your word in our midst, for the transforming power of your word applied through your Spirit to our hearts to bring change, to bring humility to our proud hearts, to bring submission to our rebellious hearts, to be others-focused from our self-focused hearts. So, Father, I pray for the preaching and proclamation of your word this morning, Father, that it would go out in power, that your Spirit would take the word that's preached, apply it to our hearts so we might be humbled before you, and we might apply that to our own hearts and grow in our sanctification. That as a church, Father, we would be sanctified, purified, your pure bride, that in our loving of one another, Father, you might be glorified in this community. Father, may our labor of love produce a wonderful work of righteousness in our hearts. May it bear much fruit, Father. May it be a fruitful work, I pray. Help us to see the opportunities to serve and to love one another and to take those opportunities with joy and gladness, Father. And Father, may our hope in you ever remain steadfast, never wavering. May our trust in you always be steadfast, complete. Father, I pray that this body and our relationship with you, our trust in you, our worship of you, our service to you, Lord, would be known not just in this community, but really to the ends of the world, Lord. Even as Marcus would go to Honduras, Lord, I pray for him that he would take with him the story of this church and our trusting in you. It would be an example there. Father, that he would strengthen and encourage that church and those young people to put their hope in you, to trust in you, to have faith in you. Father, I pray that you would give them much endurance through whatever trials or difficulties that they might find or encounter. And that in those trials, Father, that they would remain faithful, trusting in you, revealing that you are trustworthy and bringing glory and honor to your name. Father, I pray for our Sunday school teachers, for the moms group's leaders, for the young ladies' discipleship group, Lord, and the leaders there. Father, and any other activities that this church is involved in, Father, that these leaders would be faithful to your word. Not only in theology, but certainly in theology, but also in our actual practical living it out in the one another's in this body, Father. So, Father, in this Christmas season, in this Advent season, Lord, that in our culture there's such a strong emphasis on gifts and what we receive. Father, protect our hearts and allow us to see what has been given to us in you. And allow that to transform our heart in such a remarkable way, Lord, that we could be a servant to all for your sake and for the sake of your gospel and the proclamation of your word for the glory of your name to the ends of the earth, Father. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen. Thank you. Music is a gift of God's grace to us. Amen. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And if you were not here last week in our Advent series this winter, this Christmas season, we are taking 2 weeks to look at Christ's second Advent before we look at his first Advent. So this is our second week looking at 1 Thessalonians and living in this hope that we live in between the two Advents. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray for your help in wisdom and clarity as I speak. And I pray, God, for the listeners that they would hear in the power of your spirit, that your spirit would meet both the preacher and the hearer this morning in a mighty way. God, that your word would change the hearts of these people, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. What we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that these Christians in the city of Thessalonica were concerned about the times and the seasons. And we remember from last week, it was likely because they are being persecuted. They want to know how long this is going to go on. They want knowledge of this day of the Lord that we will see. And what we need to understand is knowledge and understanding, it's something that is innate in all of us. We all want knowledge and understanding. Knowing things is a way that we image God our Father. God is a God of all knowledge. He's the source of all knowledge. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. God is light. There's no darkness in him. He is the one who knows all things. He is omniscient because he is knowledge in himself. And we, as his image bearers, are to imitate this knowledge, right? God doesn't need to grow in knowledge like we do, and so we can't image him in that way. But we, as his children, as his people, even as unbelievers, we're called to grow in knowledge, and that is one way we can imitate God. However, there must be a distinction between us and God. We must always keep a distinction between the two. So here's four principles that you'll see will relate to our text here. Four principles about knowledge for us. The first one is our responsibility to know the things that are clearly revealed in Scripture. God has given us a book, a body of information for us to know. And it is our responsibility, our duty. It should be our privilege, Christians, to know what is revealed in Scripture, to know the God of the Bible. And the things that are clearly revealed in Scripture over and over and over again are the truths that we stand on as Christians. Second principle is there's a body of knowledge common to all mankind. God has poured out common grace on the believer and the unbeliever so that we can grow in knowledge of science and astronomy. Sorry. We can grow in knowledge in math and the languages and all these things. That's not just for Christians. That is for believer and unbeliever alike. That's God's common grace to us. The third principle is there's things in the Bible that are less clear. And with those things, we must be very careful and charitable towards our brothers and sisters. We must understand that the things that are less clear on, God intended to maybe not be as clear on those things so that we're not at odds with our brothers and sisters. We can be charitable towards others. And then the fourth principle, which is related to our passage this morning, is there are things for only God to know, and he is explicit in his word what those things are. And obviously from our passage this morning, we're talking about the day of the Lord. God is explicitly clear that we will not know the day or the hour that the Lord will return. It's a date and a time. We read in the Gospels that even Jesus and the angels don't know when Jesus is going to return. And yet, as human beings, we can't let this one go. We've seen in our culture, there's people called date setters. They decide that for some reason, God has given them this knowledge that they can know when Jesus is going to return. And so they set this date, and they build up disciples, and they all sell all their things, and then they're wrong. And oftentimes, those disciples, it results in suicide because they're hopeless. They put all their hope in this date, and it doesn't return to them. There's also, I learned this week, something called a rapture watch online. Don't spend too much time this afternoon looking it up. But all of this, it speaks to our desire to know the things that God has even clearly declared in his word that we are not to know. Doesn't that speak to the first sin in the garden? Adam and Eve wanting to be like God? So it's not clear to us as to why the Thessalonians wanted to know the date and the time, but I think we can make a pretty good presumption. And I would presume that they had this healthy desire for the return of the Lord. So it's a healthy desire for the Lord to come back, because there's suffering, sorrow, and hardship in this persecution that they're feeling. This world, to them, it doesn't feel like their home. That's the language of the Bible speaking to us. The world does not feel like their home. They wanted to know how long it was going to be that they had to persevere in the faith before the Lord returns. And there is maybe some fear in them that they were not going to be able to endure till the end. If you've ever been climbing a mountain, and if you're the one going up the mountain, you're passing people coming down, and you ask them, well, how long is it to the top? Because you want to know how long you're going to have to endure this hardship of climbing the mountain. And if you have any heart at all, if you're the one being asked, just tell them you're almost there, even when you're not. But it's the same idea. We want to know how long we're going to have to endure a hardship. And I think that's why the Thessalonians were wanting to know the date and the time. And some of you, I believe, probably can relate to this. Some of you might be feeling sorrowful even to the point of death, as Jesus was in the garden. Some of you might fear the world that your kids and your grandkids are going to grow up in. We're limited beings. In a sense, we should be fearful that we can't hold up in this world. We shouldn't put too much pressure on ourselves to hold up, to endure in this world as Christians. And I believe that's why Paul writes to this church. Because they were fearful they were not going to make it to the end. And Paul wants to remind them who it is that is going to keep them to the end. So he tells the Christian this. He says, live as though your position in Christ and your future with Christ is true, and do that together as a church. Live as though your position in Christ and future with Christ is true and sure,
and do that together as a church. There's 4 points that we're going to look at this morning to help serve us in helping us to understand this day of the Lord and what it's going to be like. It's going to help us, it's going to serve us in a way that we're going to know how to live as though our position is true and sure in Christ. And hopefully that we will do that together as a church. So the 4 points this morning are, what is the day of the Lord and who does it apply to? What will that day be like is point number 2. Number 3 is, how do I prepare and how am I to live? And point number 4 is, your confidence lies in your position in Christ. So number 1, what is the day of the Lord and who does it apply to? This whole passage, the subject is the day of the Lord. Paul says, you have no need to have anything written to you concerning the times and the seasons. Remember, Paul, since he had been with this church, he had no face-to-face interaction with them. And so this concern for the day of the Lord and when this is going to return is likely coming from a report from his brother Timothy, his brother in Christ, Timothy. And Paul gives a similar response in chapter 4, verse 9, in regards to brotherly love. So this church obviously had some questions about brotherly love and the day of the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, Paul writes, they're excelling in brotherly love, so there's no need to instruct them any further. And in our passage, we'll see at the end, he says a similar thing. He says, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. He's essentially saying, I have no need to write to you about the day of the Lord, because my answer about what you need to know, I have already told you. And you are already doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. This, I think, can be applied to us. God has given us 66 books. He's given us all the information that we need to know. And if there was more information for us to know, he would have given us that too. So we trust in a historical book and we don't look for new revelations. It's old truths once for all delivered to the saints. And so if someone asks you about God's will for thus and so, our job as Christians is to reapply old truths to these new circumstances that our brother or sister is in. That's why Paul doesn't have to give them any more information. That's why they don't need to know the day and the hour, because he's already given them enough information for them to live as Christians. So what is the day of the Lord? What do we know about the day of the Lord? And we're using other passages in Scripture here to help us understand what the day of the Lord is. We know that it is a day of judgment. Jesus came the first time in the first Advent, what we're celebrating this season. He came to be a Savior, and in his second Advent, he's going to come as King and as Judge. In the Old Testament, we see many examples of God drawing near in judgment. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. How about in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Last one, Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So it's helpful for us to understand that we currently live in a day where man still rules his own heart. Commentator John Lilly writes this, now it is man's day, the day of man's ambition, man's pleasures, man's judging, man's glory, and God is not in all of his thoughts. How great the change from this to the day of the Lord. Then the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The day of the Lord, which is judgment, is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if all have sinned, that means this day of the Lord, it touches everyone. Paul makes that clear. It almost jumps out on the page to us. He sets apart two different people that this day of the Lord is going to apply to. The one group of people, he uses terms like people or them or others. Paul's talking about the people of this world. And then the other group of people, he uses brothers and sisters, you, us, we, children. Paul's making an obvious distinction here. His audience will experience the day of the Lord in a much different way than the ones that he identifies as people or them or others. And so what will this day of the Lord be like? He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A gospel minister reminds the people of these surrounding circumstances. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know something about what's going to be going on in the world when the Lord returns. He says there's peace and security, and we understand how this is working out in this church in Thessalonica. The Christians, they're in conflict. In Christ, currently, they have no peace and security. But outside of Christ, those outside of Christ, there's no threat to their lives. They have lots of peace and security. In a sense, they're winning this battle, so to speak. The world is winning. Morals, government, everything is on their side. And so when they go to bed at night, they sleep in peace. They have security. But for the church in Thessalonica, they sleep with one eye open. Their parents are likely fearful for their children's lives. And so they're concerned. They don't have this peace and this security. And Paul says that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Can't we relate to a little bit how this feels? Maybe we're not being persecuted, but some days it does feel as though the world is winning. It does feel as though the world is living in peace and security right now. And we feel like we're on the other side. We feel like we should be fearful for our children because we have no idea what the world is going to be like when they're growing up. This is what the Thessalonians were feeling then. And Paul comforts them. Like a pastor, like a shepherd, he comforts them. He says, this day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And this is applied to the people of the world. It's going to come as a total surprise. One day they're going to be living in peace and security. And in an instant, there's going to be sudden destruction. Remember, thieves don't come during the day, but they come in the darkness of the night. People will be content in their own sin. He's not saying that the world doesn't have an opportunity to know. He's saying they're living in darkness and they're keeping out the light because they want that peace and security of living content in their own sin. The world lives in utter darkness. They're choosing to be ignorant of the destruction that is coming. They can't see it because it's dark and they suppress the light. In their darkness, the thief comes in. This is going to be an analogy that probably will embarrass me and maybe make you question my adulthood. But I'm going to give it anyway. When I lived out at camp, there was often times where I would have to walk around camp in the dark when not all the lights were on outside of camp. And so when I first started doing this, I'd obviously carry around a flashlight so I could see where I'm going. And I'd shine it all around, and I'd see these beady eyes looking at me. And oftentimes, I'm not going to lie, it resulted in a sprint across the ball field. I shined this flashlight around, and I saw these eyes, and obviously they were probably deer or squirrels or even my dog. But for some reason, I had it in my head, it was a bear or a mountain lion. And so by the end of my time at camp, it was just better for me not to know, so I just turned the flashlight off. I didn't want to see those eyes looking at me. I didn't want to know that they were there. It was as though I was closing out the lion that was going to come after me, and I would just run. Because I suppressed the light because I was scared of what is going to come after me. It's easier, dear Christian, for us to not deal with our sin. It's way easier for the world to just go on and not have to worry about the conviction of sin. But they have this false security. It's not true peace. It's not true security. Jesus coming as light is going to expose all of the sin. And it's going to be as a surprise. And then there's going to be sudden destruction. And Paul says, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. It's best not for me to act like I understand the pains of a pregnant woman. But I do know that it is inescapable pain. And that's what Paul is getting at here. In Matthew, Jesus relates this second coming to Noah and the flood. We remember the story. God calls on Noah. He says, I'm going to flood this earth. I'm going to destroy the wickedness. And so he tells Noah to build this ark, build this massive boat so you can save your family. And Noah begins to build, and he's being mocked by the world around him. The world around him is living, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Not that those things are necessarily of the world, but you get the point. They're living in peace and security. And then what happens? God sends the rains, and it's sudden destruction. It comes upon them like a thief in the night. All of a sudden, they're mocking of Noah. Now they're probably begging to get on the ark. It's sudden destruction. They're not ready for it because they're living in the peace and the security of this world, living in sin. The point of Paul's writing here is to comfort the Christians, but I think it would be amiss as a minister of the gospel, as an ambassador of Christ, if I would not labor to hold out to you who still live in darkness and give you a strong and grave warning. I urge you this morning, please stop suppressing the light. As Jesus Christ shines into your hearts every Sunday that you're here sitting in these pews, stop suppressing the light. Be convicted by sin. The exposure of sin, it's painful. It hurts. It's not fun. But the gift of Jesus far outweighs that temporary discomfort in the exposure of sin. Real peace, not false peace like the world. Real peace is what the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us. And it will not result in sudden destruction. Paul writes in verses 4 and 5, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, we're of the darkness. You see these contrasts? That one group of people, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And for this other group of people, it's not going to surprise you like a thief. He uses day and night and light and darkness, children and people. So will we know the day and the hour that it's not going to surprise us? Absolutely not. God has made that clear in his word over and over again. But what we do know is that people of the day are ready for Jesus to come because it will be peace and not destruction. People of the day, we're lamenting and grieving the world around us. The world is not as it should be. And so when we look at the world, I'm not saying that Jesus is coming back tomorrow because it looks like our world is a mess. But when we look at the world, we as Christians should be ready for him to come back. We should long for the day. We should say with John in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. That's how people of the light should be living. And so when he comes, it's not going to be a surprise to us because we can see. We can see the destruction of the world. It's similar to, I'm sure many of you have had this experience, when a parent scares a child, right? It's like sudden destruction has come upon that child. And then the rest of the day, that child spends trying to scare the parent again. And the parent obviously knows what's happening, what's coming when they come around the corner, right? And maybe that child jumps out and screeches or yells, and it makes you jump a little bit. But you also knew that that child was there ready to scare you. It's the same thing. We're going to be surprised maybe that of the day that it happens, but we should not be fearful of that day. We should not be surprised totally because we can see what's coming a little bit. Obviously, multiply that by 50 million of the kid trying to scare their parent. We can see the destructive nature of this world. We can see hardship and pain. Yes, you don't know the day or the hour, but Christians long for that day and long for that hour because it won't destroy you. Maybe as a kid, you have the experience, you long for your grandparents to arrive, but you're not sure which hour they will come. So you look out the window longingly. That's how we should be looking for the coming of Christ. Our grandparents, they don't come like a thief in the night, but it's a rather joyous surprise when they get there. Do you remember the glory of the angels when they visit the shepherds at Jesus' first coming? That day is glorious, but now in his second coming, the whole world is going to see. We should long for this day as Christians. The glory will include the whole people of God, the blood-bought church. Singing in the car alone versus singing in the church corporately. Singing in the church corporately, especially it seemed this morning, is much more glorious than singing in the car alone. God is going to call all of us, not just me, not just one or two of you, but he's going to call all of us, and the glory is going to be unimaginable to us. When you hear your brother singing who you know is hurting, it's glorious to you to hear them sing of the mercy of Christ. And so when our faith is turned to sight and we will see the living God before us, it is going to be awesome. Paul switches the pronouns in verse 5. He says, he goes from you to we, or to us. Paul and the saints across the earth are going to join this church. So not only is it just our church that gets to sing in glory and be in glory with Christ, but our eternal life will be not just us here at Grace Church and Jesus. It's not going to be just me and Jesus. But it's going to be all of us singing together with all the saints of all time across the saints of this valley, the saints of this country, the saints of this world. And it's going to be unimaginable glory. The glory will be, part of the glory will be the salvation of every people and tribe and language and nation. And with one voice, by one Spirit, through one Savior, by the call of one God and Father, we will see the living God in the air. Paul unites this church in Thessalonica to him and to the apostles and to the church in Ephesus and in Rome, and he unites them to us here in Kalispell as well. So what will the day of the Lord be like? For those in darkness, it will be sudden, inescapable terror. But for those in the light, it will be inexpressible joy as we gaze upon the glory of our Savior and King with awe of the people of God. Next question is, how do I prepare? How am I to live? Paul writes, so then. He says, because you are a child, because you are a person of the light, because you are a child of God, so then. So then, this is how you are to live in light of the truth that you were just reminded of. You're children of light, and since you don't have to live in fear of that day, You don't need to know anymore when that day is going to come. You live as if you are actually children of light. Live as though you belong to the day. Live as if your position is fixed in Christ, in the light, and you will not lose it. Live like you belong to the team. When a member of a team puts the uniform on, they go and they try and score for their team. They don't have to be fearful that they're going to lose the uniform halfway through the game. No, they go and they work and they are diligent for their team. Or how about a marriage? When a father walks his daughter down the aisle to her future husband, he hands her off to her husband. And eventually that husband puts a ring on the finger of this woman. And the ring signifies covenant love and faithfulness. Does the bride have to earn that love? Absolutely not. It's fixed. It's covenantal. For the bride, it's a joy to serve. It's a joy to take his name. It's freedom, not slavery. The bride is never enslaved to her husband, but it's utter joy. And so, church, if you really want to please the Lord, you must know that your position is fixed with covenantal love. You are the bride of Jesus. You are a child of the Father. You're not an employee or a servant. You're a child. And we know this. A father's love is fixed, and the child wants to delight his father. Living in light can be thought of as living in a sphere dominated by righteousness, goodness, and the knowledge of God. Paul writes, "First, we do not sleep as others do." Now, remember last week when we were talking about sleep, we were talking about Paul referring to sleep as in death. And he's going to do that again at the end of our passage. But for now, he's talking about sleep as in being lazy. He's talking about sleep as in not being vigilant. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to kill and to destroy. In darkness, you walk around in the dark without a flashlight. The people that live in the dark live as though it doesn't matter what their eyes and their minds are exposed to. They live with a seared conscience. It's like enemies are shooting arrows at them, and it constantly pierces their heart, and they continue to sleep. They say, "Ah, yes, a little bit of drunkenness. No big deal. It's a great way to escape from the difficult things at work. Oh, yeah, listening to latest gossip at work is actually building me up because I don't feel nearly as bad as I could." But for the Christian, to live as though they are sleeping, as those who are not worried about what Satan will throw at them, is utter foolishness. Sometimes as Christians, we need to cut off the circumstances which feed our most fleshly desires. Think back to the book of Proverbs. This is a picture all of us can understand. Proverbs 7, verses 6 through 9. He said, Solomon writes, "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." To give a little bit of context, he's talking about the young man and a prostitute. He's walking down her street. He's allowing himself to enter the place of temptation rather than walking another way. And what does Solomon say about this man? He says he's a young man lacking sense. He's saying it's utter foolishness to just walk into a scenario that you know you're going to be tempted and not fight for yourself. Fight for your faith. Pray to God. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not telling you that you always have to go and hide, because sin is in your heart. And even if you change the circumstances, it doesn't always mean you're going to live in freedom from sin. But But what I think Paul is getting at here is a soldier in battle. When the commander calls you into battle, it's your duty to go. But you don't go without the necessary preparations and provision. You don't go into battle without your armor or without your weapon. You go into battle prepared. But there are times in the Christian life that the soldier is also called to rest from battle, to not go into the battle. Maybe the commander of the army recognizes weariness from the previous battle, recognizes that this soldier doesn't have any strength to win. And so he provides a way to escape the battle. He says, don't go down that road. You can go down this road. That's going to be better for you. He calls you to rest and not fight. And so sometimes we put our armor on and enter the battle. And sometimes we leave our armor on, but we choose to retreat. We choose to flee the temptation. Paul says, keep awake and be sober. Scripture commands us not to be lazy about sin crouching at the door. I go back and forth as to whether I prefer the phrase preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. But I think those two phrases go hand in hand. God promises us that he's going to preserve us. But do you know how he promises us he's going to do that? He's going to do it through our perseverance, through using the means of grace he has given us to persevere. And he's going to preserve us in that. He gives us a means to persevere. Remember back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus commands his disciples to not sleep, but pray, to stay awake. He says, don't gratify the flesh right now. The battle is more fierce for your soul than the battle is for your physical strength. He says, stay awake, be alert, don't sleep, and pray, because I do not want you to give in to temptation. Does the Bible say that since we're saved by grace, we're able in ourselves to work really hard and persevere to the end by just resolving ourselves to do good and to get to the finish line? Absolutely not. But the Bible also doesn't say that we're saved by grace so that we can be lazy because grace abounds. We don't get saved and then go directly to heaven. Think about if God visited the leader of the Ukraine army right now. And he told this army leader that today you're going to win this battle. This battle is going to all be over. The war's over. You're going to win. Does that army leader say, oh, okay, soldiers, you can go back home now and sleep and rest? No, he takes them into the battle because he has confidence that he's going to win. And that is what we are to do as Christians. The Russian troops are still invading, so to speak. And even though we are guaranteed to win, we're guaranteed that by God, we still have to actually fight in order to win. New Year's is coming up, so everyone goes and makes their New Year's resolutions. So here's a resolution for you this new year. Romans 13:11-14 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I think that passage shares the same balance as our passage does this morning. Paul goes on and he writes, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This helps us understand how we are to continue on in being people of the day and not of the night. The breastplate and the helmet, they're obviously two pieces of armor that protect our vitals. Faith, love, and hope serve as the armor that will protect us in this life and keep the fiery arrows of the devil from killing us. Faith is being vigilant to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. Love and enjoy him, and love the brothers and sisters around you. Fix your eyes on the soldier who has gone before you and fought the fight for you, and fix your mind on the hope you have in the return of Christ. I love this from Isaiah. This is new to me. I never had seen this before, but in Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17, Isaiah writes this: "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there is no justice. He saw that there is no man, and wondered that there is no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." The Savior, dear church, put on the armor and went before us. And I think that helps us understand our last point. Your confidence lies in your position in Christ. Your confidence doesn't lie in your own personal resolve to keep yourself. Rather, your confidence lies in the fact that Jesus saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Your confidence lies in the fact that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And so because our Savior did that, we never lose our status as children. Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." He continues this contrast of the people of God and the people of this world. God has set the destiny of every person. And thankfully, he has made us children so that we are not destined for wrath like the rest of mankind, so that we are not destined for wrath like those who live in darkness. Rather, as Christians, we are destined to obtain salvation. And what makes the difference? We know that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. We know that we will all see this day come. But the difference for the church in Thessalonica, the difference for us, is that our Savior came the first time as a Savior. He didn't come to judge the world in righteousness the first time. He came to be a Savior of us. And now he's coming back to judge the world in righteousness and uprightness. So if all people sin, why is there some who receive wrath and some who receive salvation? It's because Jesus came the first time to save us from our sin. Paul writes, "But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Jesus came in his first advent to be our substitute. This is one of the passages, one of the many passages we get our doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And dear church, this doctrine is so dear to our church. It's the foundation. It's the foundation that we stand on, this atonement. It's our only hope that we will not be judged according to our sin on that day. Jesus died for us. He died for us. In the place of us, he substituted for us. And it was to pay a penalty. And it was to pay that penalty with blood in atonement. And so we have confidence in our position in Christ because of the great length in which God went to save us from our sin, which is the death of his very own Son. If you doubt any part of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you will never have hope in this life. Our hope can only come from Jesus. So if you have hope in your resurrection, but doubt Jesus's, then you have false hope and false security, and you still live in darkness. God is the only one who can raise you. You are unable to. If you are unsure of those things, I challenge you, go read your Bible. See how all of this connects. See how God has worked. Read the Bible. Could a man make this story up? Could a man come up with salvation by grace alone through the death of the Son of God? Consider what other men have made up. Consider their religions that they have created. There's no way that a man could come up with this story. No created God loves his enemies. No created God loves the people of his creation who disobeyed him. No created God adopts his enemies as sons. No created God turns his enemies into sons through the death of his only begotten Son. No created God loves to the infinite degree like Yahweh loves. You have confidence to walk as children of light because you know that when you sin time and again, your sin has been atoned for. It's been paid for. You are free because he's set his covenant seal on you. You have confidence to walk as children of light because you stand on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And you look with confident hope that he has promised that you will one day live with him. It's all of Christ, and your life as a child of the day is to be all about Christ. Paul gives one final charge in our passage, and we'll conclude with this. This is why I picked these two passages. It's not because I had a lot of knowledge of chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians before. No, I read through the Bible and I picked these passages because at the end of chapter 4, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And at the end of the end of our passage today, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's the purpose of us being promised of Jesus' second coming, to build one another up, to encourage one another. Dear church, we absolutely must read our Bibles in a way that captures the intention of the author. We read our Bibles not as individuals receiving this grace, but we read our Bibles as the body of Christ. We read this stuff together. Paul uses we and us to describe what Jesus has done. Everything that we read says Jesus did it all for the church. He didn't just do it for me. I'm not the Lone Ranger bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We are children, not I. Us, not me. Paul wrote to a church. The church shares in these truths together. And so as a church, we celebrate baptisms together because another person is joining our body. We take the Lord's Supper together, being reminded and reminding those around us of the Lord's bloodshed and broken body for us. These are the truths that we all live in between the two Advents. And so we encourage one another and build one another up with them. We help one another stay awake and be sober. We look to Christ's death and resurrection together. And when one of us begins to lose hope, we hold out the gospel to them once again. So love your brothers and your sisters by holding out Jesus' death and resurrection to them. And when this life gets really hard, hold out the hope of Jesus' return, knowing that he who promises is faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you not only promised to send your son the first time, and you fulfilled that promise, but you also promised to send your son again. And this Christmas season, Father, as those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, who have been forgiven in Christ through his penal substitutionary atonement, as those who live in light of that reality, as children, as your bride, I pray that we together as a church would look to the hope of Jesus' return. Father, as we proclaim Jesus' death in the sacrament of communion, I pray, Father, that you would help us remember that we stand on Christ alone, and we stand together encouraging one another in Christ alone. I pray this in your name. Amen.
What an encouragement that we have to live together.